I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank God for this meeting we had yesterday. I trust that it will be helpful to those who are going through some kind of challenges in life, those who have the opportunity to minister to those who are in that in those situations. And I'm sure that in the days ahead there'll be no shortage of pain and suffering as long as we are in this present world, as long as our Lord Jesus tarries in his return. Our text this morning is taken from Psalm 51. 51st Psalm, familiar Psalm. Let me just read the title of the Psalm. It says here, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, from time to time, the Psalms will give us a title of the Psalm, and some of these titles can be very instructive. And in this particular case, the title gives the historical context in which this Psalm was written. Now, keep your finger at Psalm 51 and turn back to 2 Samuel and chapter 11. This is a historical record of David's greatest mistake in his life. It says here in the title, this is a psalm of David. Now, who is David? Well, here was a man who was greatly blessed by God. David began as a shepherd boy. He was a giant killer. He killed Goliath. He was a musician. He was a composer. He was a scripture writer. He was a prophet. He was a king. He was a statesman. He was a man after God's own heart. And we see here David, who was also an adulterer, a conspirator, a murderer. David, a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 11, tells us that David committed adultery with another man's wife. And in order to cover the tracks of his sin, he tried to get the husband drunk, and when that failed, he arranged for the murder of that man, and David married the man's wife. The events seem like a storyline for a novel or a plot for some kind of movie. It certainly does not seem to be part of inspired Holy Scripture, and it certainly does not seem to be in sync with the life of a man whom Scripture tells us is a man after God's own heart. But what David did was scandalous. No one, not even an unbeliever, would say that what David did was righteous or honorable. Even an unbeliever would have frowned upon what David did. And when we read the passage in 2 Samuel 11, about David's sin, there ought to be in each one of us a sense of moral outrage that a man of God, would even commit such a dastardly act. But this is history. This is not a story. This is a historical record. This is indeed the story of David, recorded in Scripture. His adultery with the wife of Uriah, who was his general, and a loyal and a courageous warrior. David himself would call Uriah a man of valor who served him very well. And we read the last verse of 2 Samuel 11. If you look at 2 Samuel 11 and verse 27, the conclusion of the whole thing was that the thing that David did, or the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. And it's out of this context that David wrote Psalm 51. Now, if you were a prosecutor, there would be at least two charges that they would bring against David. David violated at least two of the Ten Commandments. Some would say they violated as many as five. But let's stick with the two. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there is more to this as well, because after David had committed this sin with Bathsheba, he summoned Uriah from the front line, tried to make him drunk, gave him time off to spend time with his wife in the hope that he would have relationships with his wife, and then that would be a cover-up for David's sin. But Uriah would not do that. His men are at war in the front line. He thought it's not right for him, therefore, to enjoy himself, take some R&R when his soldiers are fighting the war. And so what did David do? Well, David wrote a letter to Joab, his chief of staff. A letter that was carried by Uriah himself. And what does the letter say? Well, 2 Samuel 11, verse 15, it says, "And David wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, retreat from him, that he may be smitten and die." Uriah was in fact carrying his own death warrant given by the king who had committed adultery with his wife. Uriah was sent to the hottest part of the battle, and when he was in the heat of battle, the soldiers were ordered to pull back, leaving Uriah exposed, and he was killed. So Joab did as he was ordered by David. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 16 and 17, it says, "It came to pass that Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." You see, Uriah was not the only person that died that day. A report was sent to David. Apparently, the strategy was specially devised to ensure that the soldiers would lose this battle. These soldiers, together with Uriah, were sacrificed. They were ordered to fight near the city, near the walls of the city. Now, under normal circumstances, this strategy is suicidal. Joab knew that David would be furious with the loss of life. So Joab told the messenger to tell David. 2 Samuel 11, verse 21, "Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And look at David's response in verse 25. David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him." See, David was not concerned about the man who died in battle. David was not concerned about the death of his trusted general. David's only concern was that his sin would now be covered up. He saw a fig leaf garment to cover his sins in the sight of an all-seeing God. David was trying to persuade himself that what he did was not any different from what kings do, right? Kings go to war, kings send their soldiers to fight in battles, and in war, soldiers die. That is life, that is death. Death in war is to be expected. So David told the messenger, "Tell Joab, you know, let not this thing displease you." In other words, it's a small matter. Few lives are lost, so what? There are things that David did, and things that we do as well in our dealing with sin. And that is, we rationalize our sins. We try to justify them, right? After all, it is once in a while. After all, that's what everybody does. So, the story of this episode that in David's life did not end as a scandal. There is a gracious turn of events. There is an overwhelming flood of mercy that comes from God. You realize that David, before Nathan came to him, had no inkling of repenting. It was God himself who comes to David with a forgiving grace and love. God himself comes into a situation that displeases him and saves David out of his self-righteous delusion and a deluded self-justification. We have to wonder, how long would David have persisted in his sin had not God confronted him? How long would David have to live with his burden of sin over his head? How long would David have continued with his broken relationship with God, pretending that all is well when he knows in his heart of hearts that all is not? How long would David have to live with this life of duplicity, good on the outside, but rotten within? And really, we do not know. Scholars debate over when Nathan confronted David. Was it shortly after his sin? Was it just before Bathsheba gave birth? Was it after the birth of the son? But the point is that God was not content to leave David in that state of sinfulness and in that broken relationship. So God acts so that David would not dig himself deeper in the hole. And we read from verse 27 earlier. It says there, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now the word displeased, just by a cursory reading, seems to suggest that, you know, God was not happy. I'm displeased with you. I'm not really mad with you. I'm just not happy with you. But that's not the case here. The word displease is also translated as evil in other parts of the Old Testament, meaning to say that whatever David did was evil in the sight of God. This was not a slip-up. This was not a momentary lapse of judgment. This was not as if David could come before God and say, no, God, you know, I'm only human and human do make mistakes. No, God says, this is evil in my sight. So the Holy Scripture records for us God's assessment of David's sin. David's assessment was full of self-justification. God's assessment was that this was evil. In 2 Samuel verse chapter 12, God therefore sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And Nathan told the story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many heads of cattle. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb. And Nathan goes on to say that this ewe lamb is more than just an animal to this poor man. This poor man will share his food with his lamb. This lamb will drink from his cup. It lay in his bosom. This little ewe lamb was like the poor man's daughter. And then there was this man who was visiting the rich man, and this rich man, not willing to kill one of his many heads of cattle, slaughtered the lamb of this poor man. Now David, when he heard this story, was outraged. And therefore he says, this man who has done this thing shall surely die. But then Nathan said to David, thou art the man. David had just condemned himself, because David had committed the same sin as this rich man. Then Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 29, it says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? The word despise is really a very strong word. When you despise someone, you are treating that person as nothing. To despise something is to treat that thing with contempt. The Bible tells us that Esau despised his birthright. To Esau, his birthright was not worth more than a bowl of red bean soup. And here David showed contempt for the word of God. He treated the word of God as nothing. And Nathan is saying, David, it is clear from what you have done that you treat the word of God as if it was garbage to be discarded. Now that's the background to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the fourth of seven penitential psalms in the Bible. We read Psalm 32, which is another one earlier. Psalm 51 is a private psalm. It's a personal psalm. It is as if it's taken out of David's personal journal. And God had intended it to be read and to be sung in public worship. Psalm 51 strikes at the heart of our deepest need, our need for forgiveness, our need to find joy in salvation. Psalm 51 teaches the true nature of genuine repentance. It also teaches us the pernicious nature of sin. That sin is such that it blinds our eyes to our own sinfulness and causes us to focus on whatever little righteousness we think we have. This morning we will not be looking at the entire psalm, but we will take selective verses and then work our way to verse 12, from which we get the title for our this morning's sermon, The Joy of Salvation. But let's begin in verses 1 and 2. It says, David says, "Have mercy upon me." Look at the first person pronoun that David uses. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The first thing to note about David's confession that is honest in his confession. You know, the Greek word confession literally means to say the same thing. To confess is to say the same thing as God would say about our sins. Before his confession, David looked lightly upon what he has done. In his confession, David agreed wholeheartedly with what God had said about his sin. Verse 3, David says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." My sin is ever before me. That means the sin is constantly in David's mind. It stays with David. It is like a shadow that follows David wherever he goes. When he wanted to do something, it is there. When he wanted to make a judgment against someone, that sin reminds him. He could not escape it. My sin is ever before me. The word "before" has the idea of present. This sin is conspicuous. It is visible. Bathsheba's tummy is getting bigger. It is visible. Everywhere he turns, David sees the presence of his sin. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, has a very good statement about this word "before." He writes that David could not walk the roof of his palace without thinking of the first time he saw Bathsheba. That David could not lay down and sleep on his bed without being reminded of how he had defiled his bed with Bathsheba. David could not sit down to eat and drink without being reminded of his attempts to get Uriah drunk so that he would return to his own house and sleep with his wife. David could not even take up a pen and write a letter without being brought to mind the letter he wrote that sent Uriah to his death. It is with him. David cried out, "My sin is ever before me." This morning, are you conscious, you know, of your sinfulness? Because that's the first step to repentance. We must see ourselves for what we really are. And we must see ourselves the way God sees us. Now, how does God see us? How does God see sinners? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 give us a good idea. "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." You know, God sees sinners as we will see lepers. Isaiah 64, verse 6, the Lord says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Look at verse 4, Psalm 51. David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David comes to God with his hands stained with the moral defilement of adultery and the blood of Uriah. Now there is no cover-up in the presence of this all-seeing God. The only way out for David, and the only way out for all sinners, is to beg God for mercy. And look at David's plea and desires, which should be the pleas and the desire of every sinner. David wanted to be clean. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." David wanted to be restored. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David wanted to be close to God. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What David is praying for is forgiveness and renewal. He's asking God to renew him, to restore him. And then in verse 12, we read David cries out to God, says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." There are three things I want you to note in this one verse, verse 12. The first thing is that salvation belongs to God. God saves. God alone saves. David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." The joy of the Lord's salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, salvation comes from God Himself. He is the source of our salvation. Throughout the whole psalm, you will notice that David speaks in the first person, "Have mercy upon me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression against thee, and thee only have I sinned." And he's speaking to God. "Have mercy upon me, O God," right? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." So David recognizes that the only person who can help him is God. Not sacrifices, not offerings. David knows that these things will not be enough. Because in verse 10 it says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Could David appeal to God on the fact that he had been faithfully serving God? He slayed Goliath. He defeated the enemies of Israel. No, he could not do that. Could David appeal based upon his own righteousness? The answer is no. Verse 3 says, David says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." The only hope that David has is the only hope that he ever had, and is the only hope that we have. And that is the mercy and compassion of God. Salvation comes only from God. And David is saying, "Lord, I need your forgiveness. And if I'm going to have it, it will be because you are gracious, that you are full of loving kindness. It is because you are full of compassion." God alone saves, and God alone is able to save. David has no expectation of saving himself. He cannot do it. He has no power to do it. A sinner, if a sinner is to be saved, it must be saved by God. So God saves. God is a person of salvation. God is also the one who provides the means of salvation. Salvation, the way to be saved, is determined by God. Remember, it was God who came into a situation that greatly displeased him and saved him. Now, from our perspective, it would appear that David was clinging to God. But really, from God's perspective, it was God who came and lifted David out from the pit of sin, which he had dug, into which he had fallen for which for a period of time he was happy to wallow in that, until God confronted David with his sin. You see, there is nothing in our salvation that can be explained by what we do or who we are. In fact, there is nothing in our salvation that can be explained by what we think we can do for God. The explanation is in God alone. Why God saves? God knows. How God saves? God has determined. And the point, and all this point to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, David, who has been saved by God, says, "Now restore to me the joy of thy salvation." So first, salvation is of God. Second point we see in verse 12 is that there is joy in salvation. You realize you cannot restore something which you never had in the first place, right? So when David says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation," it meant that he had that joy before. But because of that sin, the joy is gone. And now he's praying to God that God will restore to him that joy of salvation. Now, what is that joy of salvation? What is the joy that David yearned for which now he does not have? Well, look at verse 14. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." The word "aloud" literally means to shout for joy. So what is the thing? What is the joy that is missing in David's life? Or, in our case, what is the joy that is missing in your life? And you know what is missing, because if there's something that's missing, you're always trying to look for that thing, right? And so the people in the world are trying to look for things that will make them happy, you know. Computer games, whatever it is people do that make them happy. Shopping, perhaps. And we try to fill our life with these things, but do they really make you happy? What is the joy that is missing in your life today? What is the thing that holds you down in bitterness? The joy of salvation is this. Number one, it is the joy of sins forgiven. Look at verse 7, Psalm 51. "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Those who have experienced snow will know what I mean. The pure white snow covers every inch of the earth. It is pristine white. The air is crisp. It's fresh. The pure white snow. David knew at one point in his time, in his life, what it means to live a life of purity. But he has lost that joy. He has lost that purity, and has lost that joy that comes with that. Is that something you have to do to get right with God in order to get back to the joy of salvation? Something you need to repent of. Something you need to make right with God. There's a joy of salvation, the joy of sins forgiven. Then secondly, there's also the joy of spiritual healing. Look at verse 8. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Sin has destroyed that relationship between man and God. When Adam sinned, the first thing he did was to hide from God. That communion was immediately broken. But when God saved a sinner, that broken relationship is mended. And David knew what it was like to walk with God and commune with Him. You remember when he came to the battlefront and there was Goliath defying God and the armies of Israel. And no one dared to go and fight Goliath, not even Saul, who was at that time the tallest man of Israel, right? He was head and shoulders ahead above everyone else. And David says, I will go. And Saul says, well, I'll take my armor with you. And David put it on and says, and he used the word, I have not proved this armor. That means I have not tested it out. And then he told the story of how, you know, he fought a bear in the wilderness, and he fought a bear in a lion while taking after his father's sheep. And it says, God was with me. You know what was the thing that David proved? The faithfulness of God. And how do you prove the faithfulness of God? By having a communion with Him. You will never know the faithfulness of God until you follow Him step by step. David knew what it meant to commune with God. Question is, do you know what it means for you to commune with God? Or have you communed with God? Are you walking in step with God? Or are you working in separate ways? Are you communing with God? David knew what it was like to commune with God. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart. But that sin did a terrible thing to that communion. You know, in our hymn book, we have a hymn by William Cowper, "Oh, for a closer walk with you." If you sing the entire four or five stanzas, it talks about the story of a Christian who begins, when he begins, he had this joy in Christ. And as days go by, you know, his joy in Christ wanes. And I think it was the third stanza, he says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" He puts it in a question. Which means at some point in his time, in his life, there was this blessedness that was lost, that this soul refreshing view of Christ that was obscured. Is that the case with you? Do you still know the blessedness when you first knew God? Do you feel the excitement when you first became a Christian? Do you know the so refreshing view of Jesus and His Word when you first became a Christian, when you looked at Scripture and says, well, this is great. And now, you don't read your Bible. Perhaps this is a time for you to examine your relationship with God. How is your walk with God? Do you hear joy and gladness? Are you yearning for the blessedness when you first knew Jesus Christ? Do you yearn for that so refreshing view of our Savior and His Word? There's a joy of salvation, of sins forgiven. There's a joy of knowing who, of spiritual healing. And then thirdly, there is a joy of being imputed with the righteousness of God. This is a joy you will never experience until you realize that if you stand before God in your own righteousness, if you stand before God in our own righteousness, we will all be condemned. We are, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is perfect. We must step, you know, into David's shoes and walk in his steps to appreciate why the joy of salvation is so important. Because in the court of law, what David had done would earn him at least 2 death punishments. I mean, how often can you die? But when God saves David, God also gave David a robe of righteousness. It's like a leper who was healed. It was like the man on death row given a reprieve. The sinner is now the son. The enemy is now the friend. And that surely must be the reason for joy. And when you have tasted of the joy of salvation, you will know why David pleads to God, restore unto me now the joy of thy salvation. There's a joy of sins forgiven. There's a joy of spiritual healing. There's a joy of being imputed with the righteousness of God. And then there's a joy of ministry, the joy of service, the joy of fellowship. Psalm 51 verse 11 says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now when David prays that God will not cast him away and remove the Holy Spirit from him, he's not talking about losing his salvation. No man can be saved, you know, without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear on that. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. One important aspect of hermeneutics is Scripture interprets Scripture. What we know about the Old Testament must sometimes get it from the New Testament. No one can be saved without indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So when David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, it cannot be that David was afraid that he was going to lose his salvation. When David prays, take not thy Spirit away from me, he's praying that God will continue to use him, that he can continue to serve God. It is not the Holy Spirit of salvation, but the Holy Spirit equips a person for ministry. For the same reason, we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to pray that. We don't pray be indwelt with the Holy Spirit because that's the work of God and salvation. But we are told to pray that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to continue to be empowered and be under the control of the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit to serve Him. And you see, David at this point, his sin would have disqualified him from service. And he asked God not to take the Spirit from him, that he may continue to be useful for God. Take not thy Spirit from me. This is an amazing thought, you know, that God would save us and then use us in his ministry. You understand what that means, people? It means you are servants of the great King. And no Christian should look at serving God as a burden. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, before he went to Jerusalem, where he eventually would be betrayed and arrested. He says that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. We must finish our course with joy and the ministry, the service which God has given us. As you plan for this year, 2016, and it's just, 10 days old, let me encourage you to serve God. Let me encourage you to serve God to the best of your ability. Do your best for God. Do not settle for mediocrity, you know. Do not be a sideliner. And people serving you as they're standing by watching. You know, those who work, at the end of the year, or maybe about October, there's usually assessment of your work performance by your boss, right? Let me ask you this. If you are assessing your service for God in 2015, look at yourself, look back at the last 12 months, and assess your service for God, would you give himself a raise or would you sack yourself? If you assess your service for the last 12 months, you say, well, I've really done a good job, or what? Would you give yourself a raise in a ministry for Christ? Or would you sack yourself? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses tell the people of Israel, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? If God requires you one thing, would you do it? What does God require of you? And he says, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know, there are Christians who are always looking back. Christians who are like driving and always looking at the rearview mirror, right? Always thinking about the good old days. There was a particular person in my congregation who likes to think about the good old days. And he will, from time to time, he'll come in the office while in the midst of my work and he says, oh, Pastor, you know, the good old days. And one day I was not too patient with him. I says, well, you know what a good old days is? The good old days is when we worship in a sanctuary without air conditioning. You want a good old days? Go back to the good old days. Air conditioning in Singapore is, without air conditioning in Singapore is horrendous. You want a good old days? Some people are always looking back to the good old days. And then there are some people who are always dreaming about better days ahead. You know what is a mistake of these two groups of people? They forget about the present. The present is a time for ministry. The present is to serve God with joy. Don't stop thinking about the good old days and stop thinking about how things would be better. Start thinking about present, how we can serve God at this present moment. There are some people who are waiting for the will of God in their lives, that they outweighed their usefulness for God. You know? They no longer become useful. You can be and sit there and do nothing and become moldy. Moldy Christians, of no use to God, obnoxious to people around you. I say all this in love. Don't look back at the good old days. Don't think about better days ahead. Deal with the present. Serve God with the time that you have. I hope you get the point and come to the grip that there's not much time that we are left with. Really? There is a joy of salvation. God is a God who saves us. God is the one who gives us the salvation, the joy of salvation. And third point, third main heading, is that God sustains the joy of salvation. Notice the fact that when David prays that the Lord will restore the joy of salvation, it also means that David could not restore the joy of salvation by his own efforts. So, because he could not, he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And God, and David is saying to God, God, you're the one who has given me salvation, and joy comes with that. I've lost that joy because of my sin. Now, Lord, I pray that you will restore to me the joy of salvation again. What was David really praying for? He's not praying for forgiveness that is part of justification. David is already saved. He can never lose his salvation. Rather, David is praying for the forgiveness that is part of the process of sanctification. It is the forgiveness of enjoying your relationship with God. That's the process of sanctification. If you are a Christian and you never experienced joy, there's something wrong with your sanctification process. Really. There is sin in your life for which he would ask God for forgiveness. Now, what David did was horrendous. He committed adultery and murder. But you do not need to be an adulterer or a murderer to lose that joy of salvation, you know. It could be an actual sin in your life, whether it's in word or in deed or in thought. It could be sin in your relationship with God. It could be simply the neglect of spiritual duties. It could be prayerlessness. There are things that we should not do, that we do. And there are things that we should do that we do not do that robs us of this joy of salvation. And that is why Christians must be sensitive to the pernicious nature of sin. Not just those big sins, adultery and murder, but the small sins, the small steps of willfulness that creeps into our life. And that's why we must be careful to maintain a close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who sustains the joy of salvation. And perhaps one of the best illustrations by our Lord Jesus Christ is washing the feet of Peter at the Last Supper, right? At the Last Supper, our Lord took on the garment of a slave and began to wash the feet of the disciples, and the first person he washed was the feet of Peter. And Peter protested, right? And our Lord Jesus says, well, you know, if you do not let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter says, well, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet, you know, wash my hands, my head as well. And the Lord says to Peter in John 13, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, but ye are clean. It is very interesting if you study the Greek grammar in this. The word wash appears twice in that verse. In Greek, there are two different words. You know? He that is washed literally means to be bathed, to get the whole body wet. It's the same word as that is used in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That is one word. In Greek, it's luo. The person who is washed need only to wash his feet. That's a different word. That simply means to dip in the water. And there are several accounts in the gospel when the Pharisees accused the disciples of being unclean because they did not wash their hands, right? Later on, we'll take lunch and we'll wash our hands. But when you wash your hands, you do not have to stand under the shower, do you? And get your whole body wet. You don't have to. You all need to do is to have your hands dip into a basin of water. The vocabulary is different. The grammar is different. You are washed denotes an action that has been completed. But we need you to wash again is denotes an action that is ongoing. So what is our Lord Jesus saying to Peter? He says, if I do not wash you, dip your hands, clean your feet, you have no part of me. Our Lord Jesus is saying this, in the sense of salvation, you have been cleansed, you have been forgiven. But you know, we live in this sinful world, and as we walk through this polluted world, we are going to get our feet dirty from time to time. And because of that, we need to be washed, not for salvation, but for sanctification, so that you can enjoy your relationship with God. If you and I see no need to go to God for cleansing, we deprive ourselves of the joy of salvation. Now, David adds something more about this joy of salvation. This joy of salvation comes when there is genuine repentance. is not just the act of going through the motion of repentance. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 16. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." What does the Old Testament law say about a person needs to do when he has sinned? Well, he has to bring a sacrifice. So what is the modern equivalent to that? Bring a sacrifice. Some people say, well, I give more to God. I attend church more often. I serve more. I will double my time in Bible reading. Now, all these things are good. Really. But our sins are not forgiven just because we do these things. We cannot buy the joy of salvation by our own works, even our works for God. It's not do these things, I have more joy. No, it's because our sins have been forgiven, and that's why we love to do these things. If you are not serving, I pity you, because it tells me that you really do not understand the meaning of being saved by Christ, really. It's not the act of bringing a sacrifice that will give a person forgiveness. Verse 17 tells us that the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. You see, it always boils down to the attitude. It always boils down to the heart. It is a broken heart. It is a genuine, contrite heart that will find mercy, the mercy of God, forgiveness for our sins, the joy of salvation. I do not know your heart. You do. You have to come to God and leave yourself open and ask God, examine me, right? And see if there be any wicked way in me. You have to do that. I can't do it. I can't even know my own heart, right? Unless I come before God. Much less know your heart. That's not my job. That's not my prerogative. You have to come before God and ask God to examine your own heart. And if there's no joy of salvation, you have to ask why. Perhaps there's a need to come to God for repentance, as David did. Perhaps it's time to set your relationship right with God. Now, let me end with three final thoughts. There's a joy of salvation, which you, if you do not have, it can never be restored. If you are an unbeliever here, if you're an Christian, not a Christian today, you will never have the joy of salvation. You must first have salvation before you can know the joy of salvation. You must first know our Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before you can know the fullness of joy that comes in His presence. Second, to the Christian. You know, in terms of the Christian's disposition and demeanor, there is no better testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ than for God's people to live our lives expressing the joy of salvation. I've seen very sick people who can praise God. I've seen very healthy people whose heart is full of bitterness for God. Tell me why. You know, Christians do a disservice to the gospel, and you present a bad testimony of Christ when we walk around with our long faces, always complaining, always moping, always pointing the finger at other people. Everything is wrong. Everyone is wrong. Only you are right. Christian, if that describes you, can I say this to you? You do not know the joy of salvation, because your so-called joy is really circumstantial. It depends on the mood. It depends on whether things are going for you. It depends on what others are doing, what others say. You know, there is nothing that can steal the joy of salvation more than sin. And it tells me something if you're a Christian and you do not have joy of salvation at this point in your life, you really have to ask yourself why. Like I say, it may not be a big sin, like adultery or murder. It may not be because of some specific sin in your life. It could be simply because of a lack of submission to God. Third point. It is when we have this joy of salvation that we can worship God aright. That we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. That we can serve Him. Look at verse 19. Psalm 51. Verse 16, David says, God does not desire sacrifice, else we have given it, right? But verse 19, David says to God that God would be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. You know, when we have the joy of salvation, our worship will be pleasing to God. Our service will truly glorify Him. Our sacrifices will be a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. I trust that this is the case with you, that you have known, that you do know, the joy of salvation in your heart, so that when we come here and we sing, it is not just the words from our lips, but it's also the expression of love that comes from our heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you may take this word of David, the sinner who is restored by our grace, and Father, we pray that you will implant them in our hearts as well. That we may take these words to our hearts and to live as people whose sins have been forgiven, who have understood the joy of salvation. Father, we pray that you use us as your instruments for your glory. Help us, O Lord, to be a body of people in this congregation that will express saving grace and express it joyously so that others seeing us may want to know you as well and your Son. Hear this our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.